Good morning. What a joy it is to gather together and to be able to worship our God together, to be able to open up the Word of God together and hear from our God here today. After completing our series in Revelation for 6 weeks now, we have been in a short series on the gospel. And this is our last installment of this little series on the gospel. Lord willing, we will begin the book of Daniel next Sunday. If you'd like to read ahead, begin to kind of get your head and heart in that book, that would be really good. But today, we're going to look at one very, very, very important truth about the gospel, and that is that believers need the gospel. Do unbelievers need the gospel? Yes, but believers need the gospel. If you can imagine with me a scenario where you're kind of out in a remote area somewhere and you have run out of gas in your vehicle. Some good soul comes by, transports you to a gas station where you can get a can of gas, bring it back to your vehicle, get enough gas in it to where you can get the vehicle to a gas station, get your tank filled up, and be on your way. How foolish it would be in that scenario to believe that never again I will need gas for my vehicle. You know, I've been rescued from a kind of a plight, a desperate situation, and I'll just never again need gas for my vehicle. That's ludicrous, isn't it? But you know, we do something very similar with the gospel. Once we've believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've put our faith in Him and Him alone. We are tempted at times just to take the gospel, put it up on a shelf, and say, you know, I really don't need that anymore. And that could not be further from the truth. Because, oh dear friends, we need the gospel as believers. I want us to rehearse just briefly, and we spent a couple of messages on this, but what is the gospel? I want to review the basic definition, but I want us to look at the broad realities out of Ephesians chapter 1 for a few moments here this morning. What is the basic definition of the gospel? The gospel is God's good news regarding mankind's sin. That Jesus satisfied the justice of God through His death and His burial and His resurrection. The benefits of the gospel are accessed by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, whereby one can receive forgiveness and pardon for his sin. It transforms a person by the power of God, by the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the infusion of eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that transforms a person by the power of God, Romans 1:16. But it is that gospel that you and I need as believers every single day, throughout every day. And we need to be just breathing that truth in. So that's the basic definition of the gospel. But what about its broad realities? Let's quickly look at Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God, in verse 3, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. The Greek word for blessed is where we get our English word eulogy. It is praising the love, the mercy, the grace, the impeccable character of God, His goodness. It is praising God. Blessed be God. And Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that one who is worthy of being blessed blesses us. He has blessed us. It's an ongoing blessing. He continually, over and over and over again, blesses us. He is the dispenser of all good things. James reminds us of this in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And Paul says in this text, he's blessed us, all believers, in Christ. In Christ. In Christ, or its equivalent, in Him, occurs 164 times in Paul's writings. In this particular text, it occurs 9 times. Lewis Berry Schaefer said this, "To be in Christ is to partake of all that Christ has done, all He is, and all that He ever will be." We are in Christ. You know, if I took you out to my vehicle this morning, I opened up the trunk, you would find a bag of tools in my trunk. Now, that's not exactly what this is referring to. It's not like tools in a trunk or clothes in a closet, but it's talking about something organic. It's like my arm attached to my body. It is in my body. It's organically part of my body. We are in Jesus Christ organically, spiritually. You know, we've probably all done this at some time, taking that powder lemonade mix, and we take a certain amount of that, and we pour it in a pitcher of water, and we mix it up, and we've got lemonade on a hot summer day. After pouring that powder into that pitcher of water, mixing it up, if someone came along and said, "Hey, could you remove the powder from that pitcher?" It's impossible, isn't it? Because it's one. And that's exactly an illustration of who we are in Christ. We are in Him. He is in us. We are one. And you can't separate the two. We are in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:16-17, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then are we." We're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We are heirs. We share in everything that Christ has rightfully inherited. One commentator said it this way, "What Christ receives by divine right, we receive by divine grace." We are in Jesus Christ. In Scripture, we find, of course, the illustration of the vine, Jesus Christ, and the branches, you and me as believers. We are organically connected to Him. Follow along quickly. I'm just going to kind of rapidly go through this, but you mentally follow along for a moment here this morning. One who is in Christ is no longer subject to condemnation. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." One who is in Christ receives eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." One who is in Christ is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." One who is in Christ has been set free from the bondage of sin. Romans 6:17-18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." One who is in Christ and experiences physical death has the guarantee of a future resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." One who is in Christ has a powerful eternal bond with other believers. Romans 12:5, speaking of believers, it says, "We are one body in Christ." Praise God that as believers, we are in Christ. Did you grab a hold of those realities this morning? Those are realities, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that are true of you this morning, every single one of those. Paul says this in Colossians 2, 9 through 10. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Stop there for a moment. The whole fullness of deity, whatever it takes to be God, Jesus Christ has it completely. Completely. Now let's follow along. And you have been filled in him. Fullness and filled. Derivatives of the same verb. Whatever it takes for Jesus to be God, he has it completely. And we are complete in Jesus Christ. We are filled in him. In Christ, every single spiritual need is met. There's no need for anything more. It is in Christ alone. Christ alone. What does Paul say in our text here this morning? That he's blessed us. He's lavishly blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every single one that then in turn makes up the sum or the whole of all the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And then Paul begins to enumerate them. We're just going to touch on them briefly for time's sake here this morning. But in verse 3, he says this, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 4, even as he chose us in him. We are chosen. We are chosen. Now, for some of you here this morning, that word bothers you. It makes you feel a little uncomfortable because it's connected with a certain theological form that you just feel a little uncomfortable with. Can we set aside terms for just a moment here and just simply look at what the Bible says, that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world? If you look at the grammar of that word, it simply means that God, at a point in time, and Paul tells us when that was, before the foundation of the world, chose us, and he did it himself. He himself chose us. That's just the plain interpretation of Scripture. And folks, that's something we should rejoice in and be glad about and say, hallelujah, that God has chosen me as a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in verse 5 to say that he predestined us for adoption to himself. We are adopted into the family of God. We are a child of God by adoption. Now, the scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that we are citizens of God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 7:22 tells us that we are bond servants of Christ. But we are also children of God. Paul says this in Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, what? Abba, Father. Papa, Daddy, Father. We are a child of God. We are not naturally, innately sons of God. We become sons of God through belief in Jesus Christ alone, and we are adopted into the family of God. This is by divine, supernatural process. A human father cannot impart his DNA to an adopted child. But God, in essence, imparts his DNA to us through the gift of the Spirit of God. We're adopted. We have God living in us. Most of you are aware that on November the 17th, 1966, at the age of 5 weeks, I was adopted into the Curtis family. And I praise God for his grace and his mercy in allowing that to transpire. And what a great picture. And some of you all throughout the audience, you've experienced that too. You're adopted. You're adopted into a family. And spiritually speaking, we are adopted into God's family. And Paul goes on in verse 7. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Believers are purchased with the shed blood of Christ and are removed from the enslavement of sin. We are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We're redeemed from something, slavery to sin. We are redeemed by something, the blood of Christ, and we are redeemed to something, the state of freedom in Christ. We're redeemed people. And then Paul goes on again in verse 7 to say that we're forgiven people. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Forgiveness means to cancel, to loose, to let it go. Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Let's rehearse just real quickly. What does God do with our sin? When he forgives us, there's all kinds of analogies that we find throughout the scriptures. In Colossians, it tells us that God cancels the debt of our sin. It's forgiven. It's wiped out. It's done. In Micah 7:19, it tells us that God cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah 38:17 says God places our sins behind his back. Isaiah 43:25 says, I will not remember your sins. He chooses to forget our sins, to not bring them to remembrance. And then in Psalm 103:12, God removes our sin. There's not just a temporary covering like was portrayed in the Old Testament, but through the once and final and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, our sins are removed. And what does Psalm say? As far as the east is from the west, they'll never intersect. They are removed. And then the final spiritual blessing that I want to talk about this morning here in Ephesians 1 is that we are given an eternal inheritance, an eternal inheritance. We find in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? An inheritance. And what's that inheritance look like? It's imperishable, it's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There awaits for us an eternal inheritance where there is no more sin. There's no more results of sin. We have intimate, eternal, forever fellowship with our God, and we will be home. What's John 14:6 say? My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's reality. That's not fiction. That's not a hope-so thing. That is reality for the believer in Jesus Christ. And so, Paul has enumerated some of the broad realities of the gospel. That we are chosen, that we are adopted, that we're redeemed, that we're forgiven, that we have been given an inheritance for all of eternity in heaven with God. That is the gospel in its basic definition and some, not all, but some of its broad realities. Secondly, I want to ask this question this morning. What is the significance of the gospel in the New Testament in regard to believers? There's an often repeated pattern in the New Testament. What's Paul say in the book of Romans? Romans chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He's writing to a group of believers in a church in Rome, and he says, "You know what? I'm eager to preach the gospel to you." And what does he do for 11 chapters in the book of Romans? It is gospel, 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 gospel. Some of the most rich, deep truths that we have about the gospel in God's word, located in Romans 1 through 11. And then when he gets to chapter 12, what does he say? "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." After 11 chapters of gospel, then he says, "Hey, this is how you need to live." How about Ephesians 1 through 3? In this book that we're in, this morning, Ephesians, Paul says in verse 1 that he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to believers. And what does he do for three chapters in this book? It is gospel, gospel, gospel. Then we come to chapter 4. And he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Allow me one more time, probably not the last time by any means, to remind you what worthy is. Remember the picture of a scale? That's inherent in the word there. And that we make a claim of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that claim needs to correspond with how we live and that it balances out. There's a correlation there between our claim and the actions of how we actually live. But he only comes to that after three chapters of gospel, gospel, gospel. Colossians 1 and 2, just gospel, gospel. Then we get into 3, and there are some very specifics of how we should live as a believer in Jesus Christ. So we have this pattern in the New Testament, but let me just look at a couple of verses that are specific examples of believers needing the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1. I've got this on the screen for you. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." The grammar here, let me kind of flesh it out here. He says, "I would remind you continually in an ongoing fashion." It's a present active. "I'm going to keep reminding you, brothers, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, of what? The gospel I preach to you, which at one point in time you received," or you placed your faith in Christ, you believed, "and in which you stand." Coming from that point in time of belief, there is continual ongoing ramifications of that gospel. And it's what you need, it's what I need, from and through and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke writes this in Acts 20. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Now, what's the word of his grace? Well, if we go back to verse 24, Luke writes, "to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I think the word of his grace, at the very least, is the gospel. It's probably more than, but it's no less than, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is able to do what? Which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the word of his grace, it gives us an inheritance. We've already talked about that. And then it builds us up. It's edification. It's radical transformation. That's the idea of build up. Now, if we were to look at the Greek form or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. And we would go all the way back to Genesis 2 and verse 22. The first occurrence of this word would be in that verse, in that Greek translation. And it says this, "And the rib that God had taken from the man, he made, he builded up, he edified, he radically transformed into a woman and brought her to the man." Isn't that cool? It's the idea of an incredible, radical transformation that God did physically in making the first woman who ever existed. And what he's saying, that in essence, is that there is a radical transformation that takes place in the life of a believer through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the gospel. So, let's answer one more question this morning. How can gospel truth be daily applied in the life of a believer? How's that look? What's that? How's that work? What's that look like? Let me try to paint a few scenarios here this morning. Have you ever experienced being overwhelmed with a sense of inadequacy? Are you convinced that due to failures on your part, God, as a believer, is angry with you? Are you in a place of deep discouragement? Have you ever wondered, does God really care? Why is he seemingly so distant from me? Are you seized by fear and anxiety? And you have just gone down the route of the what ifs. Well, what if this happens? And what if I go to the doctor and he tells me it's cancer or whatever it may be? What if? And what if? And what if? And we can just be knotted up internally with the what ifs, and we are seized by fear and anxiety. Is there an absence of peace in your heart? Are you struggling with anger and bitterness towards another person? What do you do? Well, in part, you preach the gospel to yourself. You breathe it in, you soak it in, you take it in. And this is a pattern that I use, and I just want to share it with you this morning by answering some questions. Who is God or what does God say? Who is God or what does God say? Who am I in Christ and what can I accomplish in Christ? Who is God or what does God say? Who am I in Christ and what can I accomplish in Jesus Christ? I want to be clear this morning. We don't just preach the gospel to ourselves when we're struggling. On our best day, on our mountaintop experience, we need to be breathing in and soaking in the gospel. But oh, do we need it when we're struggling? Oh, do we need to be breathing that truth in when we're struggling? And I want to just go through just two or three examples here this morning, and we'll be done. Feelings of guilt resulting from failures in my life. Don't raise your hand, but you ever been there? Man, just feeling guilty. Just feeling like I fail and I fail and I fail and I fail. What do we need to breathe in? What kind of gospel truth do we need to breathe in? Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 1. We are no longer under condemnation. God is not angry with you. Now, let me be clear. Do we as a believer grieve God by our sin? Absolutely. If we are unrepentant in our sin, will God lovingly discipline us? Absolutely. But is God angry with me? Has somehow my status with God lessened? Has somehow God just distanced me from Him because I have failed? Absolutely not. That remains intact. We're no longer under condemnation. Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, past, present, future, every single one of them. And what does Jesus say? All you who labor and are heavy laden, He's talking about specifically Pharisees who were trying to work their way to a relationship with God. He says, come unto me and I'll give you what? Rest. And that's what we can find as believers in the gospel. We can find rest. You know, we would loudly and clearly and accurately declare we do not work our way into a relationship with God. But somehow, I think we're convinced at times that after salvation, I've got to work to maintain my status with God. And the Bible does not teach that. Yes, we need to be obedient. Yes, there's some things that we should be doing in growing in our sanctification, but it does have nothing to do with our status with God. We are forgiven. We're no longer under condemnation. Many of you are familiar with my brother-in-law's little book, The Gospel Primer, and I highly, highly recommend that to you. Milton's book, Milton Vincent. And Milton says in his book, on my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with unrelenting grace toward me. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. So when we're struggling with guilt because of failure and wondering, is God angry with me? We need to run to the gospel and breathe in that gospel truth. How about fear and anxiety? Familiar passage in Philippians 4, 5 through 7. What do we need to know about God? He's at hand. He's near. Now, our mind and our heart may tell us He's distant. He's somewhere, way off somewhere. He's aloof. But God is near. Therefore, don't be anxious or don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So what do I need to do? I need to get on my face before God and I need to pray and say, God, I need your help. God, you know I'm struggling. God, please help me.
and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep. The idea is guard. It pictures a garrison of soldiers, as it were, surrounding our heart. And it thwarts the anxiety. It thwarts the fear. It allows the peace of Christ to reign in our hearts. And it will keep your hearts, or guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the hearts and minds just simply is a way of saying in totality who we are on the inside. That's the antidote. That's gospel for the believer. Let's look at one more. How about forgiveness? Ever struggle with that? Ever struggle with forgiving someone? Ever struggle with anger and bitterness? If I asked for a raise of hands, we would all be there, right? What's gospel truth? Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So what did God do? What's true about God? God has forgiven you. I am in Christ. That's who I am. Therefore, I have the grace from God to forgive someone else, just as God has forgiven me. That grace can be extended to someone else, and I can say, I forgive you. I loose you. That's gospel truth. That just as we have been forgiven, and what have we been forgiven? A debt we could never, ever, ever, ever pay. It's been loosed, and in turn, by God's grace and His enablement, I can forgive someone else. Just two or three examples of how we can, in essence, preach gospel truth to ourselves, and it matters. It matters. It's the antidote. Let me close with this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and I quote, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" How many of you can relate to that? You listen to yourself, and you don't talk to yourself. Yes. Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. And he goes on to say, we need to take a moment, and I quote, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. That's what it means to preach the gospel. It means simply, hey, I've got to stop listening to fear and anxiety and the idea that I am worthless and I am guilty because I've repeatedly failed. And I've got to speak to myself. I've got to speak truth that I'm an adopted child of God. I am chosen by God, and I am redeemed, and I am reconciled, and I am justified by the grace of God. And Jesus Christ is my propitiation. He's the satisfaction of the justice of God. And I, through Jesus Christ, am a fellow heir of all that He is through Him and by Him. Those are gospel realities that we need to speak to ourselves. Ever had one of those days, maybe those weeks, man, you're just struggling. You're struggling spiritually. I mean, it is just like tough sledding. I tell you this, that I hope it will be a help to you. This past week has been one of those weeks for me. It started Monday morning, and it has been relentless all week long. We're just being plagued with feelings of inadequacy and anxiety and fear and just like one big failure and zero, and it has been tough sledding this week. And I don't share that with you to evoke some kind of sympathy or pity or anything like that. I share that with you because what I am preaching to you this morning has been absolutely my lifeline this past week. It has been preaching the gospel to myself again and again and again and again. And saying to myself and speaking truth to my own heart. And folks, it has not been just a quick flip of the switch. It's been a struggle. But oh, it's been the antidote. It has been the antidote for my heart and my mind and my soul this week to say, this is true of who I am in Jesus Christ. This is who God is, and this is what I can do in and through Jesus Christ. It's true for me, a fellow pilgrim, a fellow believer, just a brother in Jesus Christ. It can be true for you. It is true for you. As believers, we need the gospel. We've rehearsed the basic definition of the gospel this morning. In recent weeks, we've looked at the power of the gospel. We last week looked at the proclamation of the gospel, and then the fact that we need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but it is the power of God also that rescues my weary, depressed, struggling soul as I make my way through this world. It's the antidote. It's the answer. As believers, we need the gospel. Father, I pray this morning that, oh God, I pray that these wouldn't just be words. I pray that it wouldn't even just be some kind of platitude where we say, oh yeah, that's true. But God, help us to believe that as believers, we need the gospel. We need to be soaking in that rich truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, breathing in those truths that, as Acts 20:32 tells us, that will radically transform us. It will be the antidote for our struggles. It will be the reversal of the feelings of fear and inadequacy. God, help us this morning as believers to breathe in, to soak in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray this morning if there's anyone viewing live stream this morning, anyone here in this room that has never believed and trusted in the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that today would be the day. God, work in our hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.